This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:1, the Apostle begins by reminding believers to put away any attitude or hindrance
that could threaten their relationship with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Greek tense Peter uses here indicates it's a decisive act, not something simply we fall into. And he lists several types of sins that cause dissension among believers. The first two sins he mentions, malicious behavior and deceit, are broad categories of wrongdoing. The last three sins, hypocrisy, jealousy, and backstabbing, refer to specific sins that flow out of these general categories. We know what these things are. Malicious behavior involves the intent of harming another person who has not harmed you. Deceit is deliberately lying or misleading other people. Hypocrisy is saying one thing but doing another, and or presenting good motives that mask selfish desires. Jealousy involves desiring something that another person possesses, leading to discontent, resentment, and unhealthy comparisons with others. It also makes people unable to be thankful for all of the good that God has given them. Backstabbing or slander involves destroying another person's reputation intentionally through lies, gossip, and rumor spreading. When you put aside all of these unbecoming sins, Peter says the tendency is at that point to actually avoid dissension, and believers can grow in their relationship with each other. And Peter's list here really serves as a reminder that believers should actively work to rid ourselves of sin in order to become more like Christ and to maintain unity within the body, because it does not happen automatically. In verse 2, Peter uses the metaphor of a newborn baby craving milk that will help them grow into maturity. He says the pure spiritual milk is the Word of God, which provides spiritual life for everyone who partakes of it in faith. It's important to note here in the passage, milk is used in a positive context. In other words, we should not compare the use of the word milk here with 1 Corinthians 3:2 and Hebrews 5:12, where the writers use a similar metaphor but use milk in contrast to meat to depict the diet of immature or new believers. Some of the believers Peter is addressing here have been Christians for at least 30 years. He said, by taking the nourishment of the word, you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. In verse 3, Peter uses the beautiful invitation from Psalm 34:8, which says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And he puts it in the past tense for all the believers in Asia Minor who he is addressing. As they continue to live out their faith and grow as Christians, they will taste more and more of the Lord's goodness. In verse 4, Peter uses Old Testament imagery to describe believers' relationship with God. He reminds us that you and I can now constantly draw near to Christ and immediately access his holy presence. Now, this privilege, which you and I could be tempted to take for granted sometimes, was reserved only for priests in the Old Testament. But under the New Covenant, all believers can enter God's presence at any time with any need or petition that we have. Peter then speaks of Christ as being the living cornerstone, using the imagery from Psalm 118:22 and other Old Testament passages. If you remember, Jesus had applied these words to himself when he spoke of being rejected by his own people in Matthew 21, Mark 12, and Luke 20. Peter, if you remember, also quoted this verse in his speech on the day of Pentecost in Acts 4. But Peter adds here the adjective living, emphasizing that Jesus Christ is not dead, he is living, and he imparts life to all of those who believe in him. Although Christ was rejected, he is now the cornerstone of the church, the most important part. Jesus had to suffer greatly in order to accomplish God's will, and it was his precious blood, Peter says, that redeemed us. Because of that, therefore, all believers are also precious to God. You are precious because God's only Son shed his blood for you. And so Peter encourages his persecuted readers by reminding them that, like Christ, they too have been chosen and loved by the grace of God. In verse 5, Peter continues to use his metaphor of believers with the term living stones, being built into God's spiritual temple where God dwells among his people. You remember in John 4:24, Christ tells us that God is spirit and that God lives in a spiritual house rather than any physical building. And so believers not only make up the stones of God's spiritual house, but we also serve as holy priests offering spiritual sacrifices. And so really, if you stand back and think about it, it's quite fascinating. There's a twofold metaphor. At the same time, believers are both the temple of God, and at the same time, we are the priests who serve in the temple. Peter draws on the words of Exodus 19:6, where God promised Israel that one day all of you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation if you remain obedient to me. So all of those today who believe in Jesus Christ by faith are part of this holy priesthood we refer to as the priesthood of all believers. If you remember back in the Old Testament, the priest would only enter God's presence at very specific times after carefully following the instructions for ritual cleansing. But under the new covenant, believers can enter God's presence at any time because we are cleansed not by rituals, but by the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, priests offered sacrifices in the temple. Christians offer sacrifices too, but the phrase used in the New Testament is not bloody sacrifices, but spiritual sacrifices. This language is used in Romans 12:1, Ephesians 5:2, Philippians 4:18, and Hebrews 13:15. And what it means simply is this. What you and I are called to do is a lot more than simply bringing some lamb or goat once a year to sacrifice. God calls upon us in the New Covenant that every aspect of our lives should be a living sacrifice unto God. And it's very helpful in this culture, which tends to compartmentalize everything, to remember this includes our job, our activities, the recreation we engage in, the attitudes we have, our giving, our outlook on life and the world, and our personal goals. These sacrifices are spiritual because we can only give ourselves to God in these endeavors with the help of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, just as the aroma or the smell of the Old Testament sacrifices being burnt please God, so also our service can be a sweet aroma to God that continue gives him delight as you and I remember Christ in the various spheres that God has called us as individuals to serve in. In verse 6, Peter supports his words in verses 4 and 5 by quoting several passages. The first passage he refers to is Isaiah 28:16, in which God had promised to establish a cornerstone. And for all the children here, if you do not know the cornerstone, you can see one out in the front, is the first stone laid in a building that makes the foundation stable and the walls all plumb and square and balanced and straight. If the cornerstone is not positioned correctly, then the entire structure is doomed. The fact that this stone would be laid in Jerusalem means several things. It means not only that Christ lived in and around Jerusalem, which he did, but also that the new building, the Christian church, us you and me in the new covenant with Christ as the cornerstone, would replace the old structure. It would replace the Jerusalem temple, and it would replace and fulfill the old covenant. So the cornerstone for us is not a thing. The cornerstone is a person. And Peter says anyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. You and I, because we live in a fallen world, surrounded by sin, and we sin ourselves, we often will face various levels and magnitude of disappointments and setbacks in our lives. But the Word of God tells us that our trust in Christ is never misplaced. God will never abandon you or let you down. And these words must have greatly comforted these first century believers who were facing intense persecution. As the building rests upon the cornerstone, so believers are called to rest in Christ. We can safely put our confidence in Christ because he will certainly give to us the eternal life that he died for and that he promises to you. In verse 7, Peter emphasizes that Jesus Christ is precious. Unbelievers may pay lip service to God and share with you religious sentiments and whatever they think their family or you want to hear. But in their heart, they do not regard Christ as precious and chosen. Instead, they reject him. Peter uses the term builders to refer to all people of all ages who tossed Jesus aside as if he was some type of unwanted stone, and they choose to build the foundation of their lives on something else. There is no need for me to remind you that's the majority of people in the world and in our culture. They picked the wrong stone. In verse 8, he quotes Isaiah 8:14 to explain that not only were the builders who rejected the stone humiliated that it became the cornerstone, he also said they stumbled and they fell over the stone. And the word here, stumbled, means two things the same way it would in English. First of all, tripping or falling or losing our balance physically. But it also refers to taking offense or rejecting someone or something metaphorically. Peter says they stumble because they do not listen to God's word or obey it. It's important to point out, and there's a number of passages Peter uses this language, the disobedience he's referring to here, they stumble because they do not listen to God's word, that is not describing believers. This disobedience he's speaking of here is not referring simply to well-intentioned but sinful slip-ups by people who are sincerely trying to follow God, which I hope is the most of us today. But rather what he's talking about here is an outright rejection of the word, an outright rejection of the Messiah promised by the word, and assuming a rebellious stance of autonomy toward God. Some people stumble over Christ simply because they refuse to believe that he is who he claims to be. They've stumbled over the one person who could save them, and they have fallen into God's hands for judgment unless they repent. When it speaks, however, of their stumbling and their disobedience, it says was planned by God. What exactly does that mean? Well, we don't have the time to go into great detail, but briefly, the Bible and the Lutheran confessions teach that predestination or election for salvation does not turn people into robots. And we believe in predestination of salvation. Otherwise, Jesus is not being truthful when he said, I loved you before you loved me. Predestination has nothing to do so much with control as much as it does with the grace of God. We are saved by unmerited grace. But we have to be reminded that this does not mean that you and I in any sense are robots. And there's a number of things I could bring up. One of which, God is not limited by time the way that we are. God sees the past, the present, and the future simultaneously. The Bible teaches that every genuine Christian is a Christian only because God's grace chose them first, and he decided to love you before you were even born. However, what's commonly referred to as double predestination is not true, and it is rejected by the Lutheran Church. When it comes to a person not believing in Christ, when it comes to damnation, there is no predestination to hell. It says their stumbling and disobedience were planned by God. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God has predestined punishment for those people, a category of people, who disbelieve and reject his Son. And by doing so, what God is doing is only the consequences of disbelief is ordained, not individual persons. It's important to understand that. God is saying, you've condemned yourself to eternity apart from me if you reject my Son. So in a nutshell, as we teach the children in confirmation, if you are saved, you have no one to thank but God in his grace. It has no works done in you. And if you are not saved, you have no one else to blame but yourself. In verse 9, Peter contrasts the privilege and destiny of believers with that of the unbelievers described in verse 8. He said, believers are a chosen people. We are a distinct group, at least we should be, from the rest of the world. And we are united by the Holy Spirit. Just as the nation of Israel had been God's chosen people, Christians are now God's chosen people. Not by physical birth into a certain race genetically, but by a spiritual rebirth into God's family through God. Peter says, believers are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation. And he's quoting Exodus 19:6. Being part of God's priesthood is a tremendously high honor for believers. In the Old Testament, people did not approach God directly. You could die for it. So a priest would act as an intermediary between a holy God and the sinful people, of course, offering the sacrifice of his own sin. With Christ's victory on the cross, however, this pattern has changed. You and I can come directly into God's presence, and the important thing is we can do it without fear. That's what Hebrews 4:16 says. We no longer need to fear God. United with Christ as members of his body, believers join in his priestly work of reconciling God with his creation. Holy nation, again, refers to Christians as a people who are distinct from all others for the simple reason we are devoted to the one true God. God's special people refers to the goodness of God who has called us out of the darkness into his light. In verse 10, Peter adapts Hosea 1 and chapter 2, where God's prophet describes God's rejection of Israel and future restoration. He says that just as Israel had been rejected by God without any hope of forgiveness for their sins, so Christians at one time, you and I were God's enemies without any hope for mercy. But now he says you are the people of God because you have been chosen by him. Mercy here he speaks of is God's compassionate treatment of us, even though you and I deserve the full measure of his justice. Peter points out that God had no obligation whatsoever to gather a people to himself to show mercy. But that he did so shows that this is a God not only of justice, but a God of great love. None of us deserve salvation. And this mercy ought to affect the way that every believer lives, as Peter will point out in the following verses. And so in verses 1 through 10, Peter addresses these believers who are facing intense persecution and suffering. He reminds them of the hope they have in Christ. He reminds them of the great inheritance they have waiting for them. And he also reminds them candidly of the trials they must endure in the meantime. Peter tells them, despite your trials, you need to rejoice in your salvation, which is a result of God's mercy and grace. He reminds them their faith is being tested so that they can be proven genuine and bring glory to God. And so this passage serves as a powerful reminder that our salvation is not based upon our own deeds, but upon the mercy and the predestined grace of God. It also reminds us that suffering and trials that inevitably come our way are part of the Christian life, but they serve the purpose of strengthening our faith and bringing glory to God. Like Peter's original audience, when you and I face difficult times, we could take comfort in the hope that we have in Christ our cornerstone and the inheritance that awaits for us in heaven. This passage calls upon us to persevere in our faith, knowing that our trials and suffering are not in vain, but are being used by God for His glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumbie. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.